stuff with a broad brush. Sometimes when we do these introductions or these overviews, it's been described as like drinking from a fire hose. So we're going to go through a bunch of stuff, and we're going to go through it quickly. So just remember that there are several major concepts. And if you kind of keep those in mind, then all of that will be detailed in greater depth later on. So one way to investigate a text, a verse, a pericope, a chapter, is to identify the authors, the recipients, and then if there are any other people involved. So that's what we're going to do with these nine verses. We're going to question the text using what's known as the five W's and an H. I know some of y'all are familiar with that, some of you are not. But the five W's, who, what, when, where, and why, and H is how. So like I said, we're going to investigate the text on using that modality. Now, beginning in verse 1, what's the first thing this text tells us? We're starting with author. He's the author. He self-identifies, as he often does. So we know that this particular letter was written by Paul. And what's the next thing the text tells us?
He's called to be an apostle.
Okay, let's break that up. He is called. Okay. Now, if we're questioning the text, what's the next logical question we ask?
Who called him?
Well, who or what? Who called him or what is being called? Well, the text tells us that he's called by the will of God. So then the what comes into play. So at the time of Paul's conversion, Christ personally called him to be an apostle. And we know that from Acts 9, chapter 9, verse 15. So part of this investigation is running cross-references. And there's going to be a bunch of them. Some of them I'll get you, some of them you just may need to note and look up later. But we know from Acts 9, 15 that Paul's, at the time of his conversion, he was personally called by Christ. Verse 15 says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" So we know he was called by Christ. He was also ordained to this office by the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that? That's Acts 13, chapters 2 and 3. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart him for me, Barnabas and Saul." So we know two things. We know he was called by Christ. We know he was called by the Holy Spirit. So who's left? God the Father. We also know that he was called by God the Father. Galatians 1:1 tells us, it's this Paul speaking. He said, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." So we have established that he was called and that he was called by the triune Godhead. Didn't know there was all that much in that one little phrase, did you? So the key phrase here is called through the will of God. Conveys that Paul didn't choose this ministry as a promising career path, pretty much anything but, nor was he nominated for it by human authorities, and we saw that in Galatians 1:1. He was captured and constrained by God's sovereign call, which makes him into something which he was not, and we'll see that in Galatians. As an apostle called by God and not by a church, he was not beholden to any one particular congregation. God alone will determine his call and his life, and God alone is the ultimate appraiser of all that he does. Okay, so we've established who wrote the book. We've established that he was called based on these three things. So what's the next thing that the text tells us? Called as an apostle. Now, that's a term most of us are familiar with. But if we weren't, what would be the next logical question? What is an apostle? Or what do you have to be an apostle? So we go back to our cross references. In this case, we would go to Acts 1, chapter verse 21 and 22. This is where Peter is talking about the replacement for Judas. And he proposes that this person had to be a witness to Christ's resurrection. So that's one key element. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, Paul himself says that an apostle must have been a witness to the risen Lord and must have produced converts as evidence of his divine call. So, generally an apostle must have been a witness to the resurrection or a witness to the risen Lord. Simple enough? Okay, if you know the timeline, then we've got a problem. What's the problem? Wasn't where? Yeah. He was writing some 20 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. So how can he claim, then, to be an apostle? Yeah. Yeah, and again, most of us are familiar with that. So we go back to our cross-references. This is Acts 9, 3 through, verses 3 through 6. And as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. He, Paul, approaches Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, Paul. And falling to the ground, he, Paul, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he, Christ, said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and I will, and you will be told what you are to do. So either Paul saw, or at least he had an experience of some kind with the living Christ, which then qualifies him for apostleship. Now, thinking about that, why would it be important that he establish being an apostle? It's very important in Corinth. Why is it important?
Authority.
Exactly, authority. There were those who were questioning his apostleship because he wasn't one of the original 12. And some, in fact, had even accused him of being a false prophet. So it was important that he establish his apostleship, which gave him the authority to say, or in this case, to write what he's about to write. Okay, verse 1. Do we have any other information about Paul? Trick question. No. There's no other specific information in that verse about Paul. Now, if we were following our structure, we'd go to the recipients. We do authors, then we do recipients, and then we do other people. But because the rest of this pericope concerns the recipients, let's look at the other people first. We know that there's a lot of different folks mentioned in this book. But in the text before us, who's there as another person? No. What's the guy's name? Theophanes. Now, if we question this verse about him, what do we know? What can we know? He's a brother. Which would mean what? He's a Christian. What else? There's one other factor. Notice the plural pronoun, our. What does that tell us?
He traveled with Paul.
Paul knew him. And who else would have known him? The people in the church at Corinth. So see, when you start picking this stuff apart, how you can find these pieces of information. And I was thinking about this. I mean, we don't have any indication of this, but we know Paul had a scribe who probably traveled with him. And this guy may have been. The only other information we have about him is in Acts 18, where he's the person who received a beating at the court of the proconsul. So it may be him. It may be somebody else. I mean, we don't know. We don't have any other information. No. Okay, so then we come to recipients. So you've kind of seen how this process works, how this questioning or interrogating the text, how you glean these pieces that then begin to fit together. So if you'll permit me, I'm just going to talk through the things that we can know about these recipients. Because like I said, the rest of this pericope concerns the folks that this letter was written to. Okay, beginning in verse 2, let me get my observation worksheet. This is an observation worksheet, which I have a habit of losing for those of you that study with us on Monday night. So I'll print another one. Verse 2. So this tells us definitively that it's Paul who is writing to this church in Corinth. Or perhaps more specifically, he's writing to the people in the church at Corinth. So. And then the first thing that the text tells us, said to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ. Now, sanctification is a term most of us are familiar with. But in most of his other letters, when he's writing to a congregation, he writes about their justification, not their sanctification. So we know that justification is a description of the change that God makes within an individual when he comes to Christ. It means an inward change of nature, a deep and fundamental difference in outlook and attitude because of that change. This is our familiar 2C5:17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And we know that sanctification is the visible result of that change. It's a working out of that change so that it's noticeable that the person has been changed. So what Paul is referring to here is not their salvation. He's referring to their behavior, which is the part that has been called into question. So we begin to see how that connects to the overall structure of the book. Okay, so we know Paul wrote it. We know it's to those sanctified. And then we know that they are called. So again, we have that concept of calling, which we saw with Paul, and they're called to be, if you're following me along in the verse, they're called to be what? Saints. So this entire congregation is going to play for New Orleans. Probably not. So the designation of saints has at least four implications. As we've already said, first they're called as saints by God, just as Paul was called as an apostle by God. Now this concept of calling is a sub-theme that runs throughout this, particularly this pericope, and we'll see it again in a minute. Now, just as Paul didn't achieve, work for, do something to get his apostleship, neither did they achieve the designation as saints. It was given to them by God. Secondly, the second aspect, belonging to the holy people of God, qualifies them as saints set apart to serve God's purposes, not their own. And then third, they're called to a particular lifestyle and are bound by morals and standards of behavior because God is holy. Now, there's about a half a page of cross-references for God's holiness, so you can find those most everywhere. And they are to embody values that are radically different from those in their surrounding culture, which heeds back to the stuff we talked about last week when we talked about all the paganality in the temples and so forth in Corinth. Then fourth, the term saints has a corporate significance. The saints are not an aggregate of individuals who are characterized by a special quality of holiness. They are a holy community. And that's an important distinction that we need to grasp. So they're not set apart from the world as a lone saint, but set apart with others as a community of saints with obligations to one another as well as to God. You know, we've talked before about not having lone ranger Christians. Paul tells us, I think it's Paul. No, it's Christ himself. Don't neglect the gathering together. One of the guys I was reading, one of the hallmarks of holiness is wholeness. W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S, wholeness. And so what Paul's saying here is he wants the church to be whole without divisions, with obligations to one another as well as to God. Okay, so then what do we know next? We know Paul wrote it. We know that it's to those sanctified. We know that there are saints called. And he said, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord. So his stress here, and this is not as obvious as some of the other, but his stress here is Christ's lordship. And it's also the sense that that Christ's message, if you please, extends beyond the Corinthian church. It has a universal concept. So the church that is in Corinth is not the center of God's witness in the world, but simply a constituent part. Then we have this phrase, theirs and ours. This one also is a little confusing. It's not real clear from the text itself who is yours and who is ours. Some say it pertains to the place, their place, our place. Others contend that it relates to the Lord, their Lord, our Lord. And Paul seems to indicate that it's the latter, that he's talking about our God, your God, same God, but associated with two different sects. And this is what Paul seems to indicate, because he says in Romans 10:12, he talks about the same God of us all. So that, like I said, that seems to be the concept that he's talking about here. It also sets up a question that he proposes in verse 13 of this chapter, and we'll see that in the next pericope. But in that verse, he asks the question: is Christ divided? And of course, the obvious answer is no, and it relates back to this concept. There were those in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, who were turning away from the authority of Christ and following men. And we'll see that a bunch as we go through this book. And Paul reflects on his concern over their departure from the centrality of Christ. Okay, verse 3. We get a little bit of change of pace here. What is he doing in this verse? What does he do first? He greets them. And he greets them with a pretty standard greeting. He uses this a lot. it's a common greeting that he employs in most of his letters. Now, the Hellenistic word people commonly used to greet each other was the Greek word translated greeting. And it translates charis, which signifies grace, which I found to be kind of interesting. The Jews, on the other hand, greeted each other with the term shalom, which translates peace. So Paul and some of the other writers put those two concepts together, and they greet with grace to you and peace. Now, notice the structure. Grace is always first. It's grace and peace. Because without grace, there cannot be any peace. And where peace abounds, by necessity, there's grace. So Paul links both grace and peace from where? From God. From God, notice the qualifiers. God, our fathers, again, a plural pronoun, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the virtues of grace and peace are God's gifts to his children. And he grants these as favors from God. Hence, all believers are God's children through Christ, and through him they receive the blessings of grace and peace. Okay, we would take verses 4 through 9 as a single unit. It's the conclusion of this introduction. And it contains both good and bad news. Isn't that unique? And as he typically does, he starts with the good news. So verses 4 through 8 are the good news. They are characteristics that's true of the Corinthian Christians, regardless of how they're behaving. I'll let that one sink in a minute. All Christians in Corinth, all Christians who are believers, have these characteristics, regardless of how we behave. Now, we get spanked for it sometimes, but these characteristics still hold true. There are several things that he notes that are true. First of all, let me get my verses. First of all, he says he gives thanks for you because of what? Grace. So we have a repetition of that concept because he's already talked about grace. So we've got a repetition of that. So the sense of it is that they were saved by grace. They were pagan, they were heathen, But now they're born again by having received the grace of God. So that's the first characteristic of these believers. It's also the first characteristic of any believer. You can't be a believer unless you're what we call saved. They did not have problems that some of the other churches had. They weren't caught up with rituals as the Colossians were. They were not involved with disputes over circumcision as the Galatians were. And they were not relying on dead works as the Philippians were. But the Corinthian church, the Corinthian believers, had a problem with license. You know what I mean? Permission to do stuff. How does that relate to grace? Not rhetorical. Okay, what does Paul say in some other place? Should I sin more that grace would abound? No. No. So they had a problem with license. They had so adapted the concept of grace that it didn't make any difference how they behaved, and that's what was causing problems with this church. Now that's a whole lesson in itself that we could spend a lot of time on, but that's one of the central concepts that runs throughout this book. Okay, verse 5 says that in every way you are enriched. Enriched can be translated equipped to him, Christ, in all speech and all knowledge. So Paul is saying that by virtue of becoming Christian, they are superbly equipped or enriched equipped in every way. Now we're going to see this expanded in chapter 3. Paul talks about becoming rich through Christ's poverty. Let me back up. He calls attention to their spiritual treasures in Christ in chapter 3. And he talks about them becoming rich through Christ's poverty in 2 Corinthians. So God has untold riches that he desires to give to his redeemed people through Christ. And God has given these Corinthians the riches that are in Christ. And notice that this verse says not sparingly, but in every way. And then he talks about two specific gifts. What he's calling gifts here. What two gifts does he talk about? Speech. And knowledge. Now, we don't know exactly why he picked out those two, but how were they related? How is speech related to knowledge?
You speak of what you know.
So he's clarifying this connection, these two special gifts. The Greek term logos refers to the uttering of gospel knowledge or gnosis, which the people had. If they hadn't had it, they wouldn't have been saved. And they objectively voiced the truth of the gospel, which they subjectively understood. Now, we'll get back to this concept in another chapter, but think about the gift of prophecy. You know, there are two kinds of prophecy, right? What are they? Foretelling and foretelling. So if we eliminate foretelling and deal exclusively with foretelling, how can you foretell something you don't know? You can't. So again, these two gifts are connected together. So with their mouths, they were confessing the spiritual knowledge that they had in their hearts. Okay, verse 6. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. This one's also a little confusing. The verse affirms that their enrichment was established by their response to Paul's testimony of Christ. He proclaimed Christ crucified and resurrected, and they believed it. So his testimony, therefore, awakened their faith, which created the church in Corinth. Verse 7. How does verse 7 start? So that. So that is what? You young students of inductive study, what is so that? It's a term of conclusion. It connects what goes before with what's coming later. So he says, so that. What is the so that? What precedes this? All the stuff he's just talked about. They were saved by grace. They were enriched in every way. And the testimony was confirmed. So based on at least those three things, then what does he say? You are not lacking in any gift. Now that sounds a bit contradictory to what we're going to study later, but he'll explain all of that. So the possibility of any gift is there. And because of these things that preceded, they're not lacking in any of that. So we have two thoughts here. The first is that they're not lacking in any spiritual gift because God conferred numerous gifts on the Corinthians, and they were not lacking in any of these blessings. Through God's grace, they have indeed received an abundance of spiritual gifts or spiritual talents. Now, there's a difference between gifts and talents, and we're not going to pursue that at this point. The second is an expectation. It says, you are eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he links spiritual gifts with the expectation of Christ's return. Now, file that one in your memory so that when we get to it, you'll know that it's part of this overview. It seemed a bit incongruent to me that he would link the two together. So it'll be an interesting discussion when we get there. So not only were they saved by grace, equipped superbly, holding to a correct expectation, they were waiting for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ and understood that when he appeared, he would set things right on earth. Some of these guys really had a lot of theological depth. Some of them didn't. But remember, we talked last time about there being varying levels of understanding within the church. They were not given to liberal delusions that they would, by their own efforts, handle all the problems of the world and correct all the evils of life. They were not proposing self-reliant schemes or earning a position of blessing with God. Okay, verse 8 says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Christ Jesus Christ. So as his preaching had confirmed the believers in their faith, so the promise of God's abiding would establish them in the consummation. So he's talking about two things here. He's talking about current stuff. It confirms their faith, but there's a promise of something yet to come. Said it keeps you blameless in the day of our Lord. He's not saying that the Corinthians are blameless at the time of this writing, but again, looking into the future, looking forward to the certainty that God will present them without blame in the time of judgment. A lot of theological unpacking there. Y'all with me? Did I lose anybody? I take silence for consent. Okay, so through verse 8, we've got the good news. We've got the characteristics of these Christians that apply to us as well. But then comes verse 9. And this is the bad news. Now, you have, and I hate to say it this way, but you kind of have to read between the lines. Because he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, it reminds me of what Christ said about the Ephesian church in Revelation. He said, I know your works. And then he lists all this stuff. And then the but. But I have this against you. There's no but in this text, but there's almost an implied but. Because he's already talked about all this good stuff. And now he changes the subject to the fellowship. So he introduces, kind of abruptly, the description of the fellowship that they need. They've got all this good stuff, but this is the thing they're lacking. And it has to do with fellowship, both with themselves and with Christ. So we might say that verse 9 of chapter 1 is the key verse for the entire book. Some folks make a big deal out of having titles for books and titles for chapters. Some of us don't, but some do. So this may be the book title for 1 Corinthians. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. And we could say that perhaps because the rest of this letter, the rest of this book, centers around this statement. It's the statement that God has called them to a very important relationship. And by implication, that this is the reason for all the problems in the Corinthian church. So as we detail all this stuff as we go along, it's going to center around their lack of relationship. Okay, I am way ahead of time. I am out of material, so I'm going to quit. Thoughts, questions, comments, rebuttals, emendations. Be careful with that one, huh? Well, we're told. Where were we told not to add or subtract? Huh? Revelation. Yeah. Cursed is he who adds to, blah, blah, blah. So we're not going to add anything. Other thoughts, perhaps.
I wanted to say I appreciate the thorough study. It's not like Lifeway books, and I'm not cutting them down, but they will skip stuff.
Yeah.
I don't like skipping stuff. I want to go through it.
So yeah. Yeah, I did not intend to run out this quickly. I told the guys Friday morning I was going to have to figure out how to get 3 hours worth of stuff into 1 hour. But yeah, I must have, because we got 20 minutes left. Okay, anything else?
Yeah,
Well, I can't take credit for that. God has gifted me to be able to organize stuff and synthesize what others have done. This is their work, not mine. So, okay, let's take a break.